And Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for these men that make up this expression of your body. I ask that you would make us men who walk with you, men who know you, men who share you with others. And would you help us to think through how we might cross barriers in sharing the gospel of Christ more freely and more consistently, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of England's famous preachers about a century ago was a guy named W.E. Sangster. And Sangster said this. He said, the easiest way to embarrass a congregation of modern Christians is to ask them two questions. When was the last time you personally led another person to Christ? And when was the last time you tried? Sangster was an old-time Methodist, but I think his point still hits home. We get busy. We get caught up. There are barriers. I've had many Christians say to me, I just don't have any non-Christian friends. I don't know any non-Christians, which probably isn't technically true, but in the way our lives sort of get worked around, it can become kind of true. But we know that Jesus' last words to us on earth from Acts 1:8 were this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he spoke about them being his witnesses, his disciples would certainly have known what he had in mind because they had watched him do this very thing throughout the entire 3.5 years they were with him. Long before Jesus said that you shall be my witnesses, he was one who bore witness to God's saving power in himself. So he not only gave the command, he lived the example. And there's so many places in Scripture we see this. One really profitable study is just to go through the Gospels and watch Jesus in the way he handles people. G. Campbell Morgan's great book, The Great Physician, does this. And which one of Jerem's books does it? Learning Evangelism from Jesus does the same thing. Just sort of walks through and watch it and you observe how Jesus dealt with individuals. And it's a really, really good study. And that's what we see here in John chapter 4. So if you want to turn there. And I want to read the whole passage and then just go from there. So this scene takes place very early in the ministry of Jesus. And I'll just read it, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Samaria, and he had to pass through Samaria. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and he and his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am He." Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving his wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, Father, do give understanding to our own minds as we look at Christ here. So from this event in the life of Jesus, we see several things about His own gracious method of being a faithful witness. And the first thing we see is that someone who is consistently bearing witness to Christ is someone who is available to God for that purpose. There's an intentionality here. Why did Jesus feel compelled to go there? Chapter 4, verse 4, it says that as He was going from Judea to Galilee, that He had to pass through Samaria. Now, most of you know the story here, right? Geographically, that's true. The straightest line from where He was to where He was going took a route through Samaria. But no Jew would go that way. Why? Samaria. Why don't they go through Samaria? Because there's Samaritans there, right? Those people live there. We don't go there. The normal way that they would go is they would go out across the Jordan River, up on the other side in the region of Perea, and come back over into Galilee. They would avoid it like the plague, just like some Jefferson Countyites will avoid East St. Louis like the plague, or North St. Louis. There's just that thought of, I'm not going to do that. I remember I first came to Rockport. It was, I think, Doris Parsons was up in the hospital. I went to visit her. I stopped and ate up somewhere off Natural Bridge. And I had mentioned to her where I was, and she says, "You have no business being there. Don't you ever go through there again." You know, I didn't know St. Louis. I didn't know that there were regions you're not supposed to pass through. But it was that kind of thing. You don't go that direction. Nobody goes that direction. Yet it says Jesus felt compelled to go there. Why did Jesus feel compelled to go there? Well, that's the reason He'd come, isn't it? He had come to seek and to save the lost. There was a stray sheep in Samaria that Jesus was intent on finding. But humanly speaking, there was no reason Jesus ought to have ever spoken to that woman at all. There were too many barriers to prevent that from happening. And Jerome Bars did discuss some of these, but I'm going to put them before you again because they're good reminders. First of all, there was a racial barrier. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Verse 9 says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, we have established that. Why do they have no dealings with Samaritans? Why do Jews hate the Samaritans and vice versa? Do you know the story on it? It's a good thing we're in Ezra and Nehemiah on Sunday morning, because that's really the grounding of it. The Samaritans are going to resist the return of the Jews after their exile. They're going to actively plot against them, work against them, threaten them militarily. And that's going to sow some seeds of deep hatred. Not only that, the Samaritans were actually made of a mixture of what had been the northern tribes of the Jews and pagan peoples brought in, who had adopted a mix of Jewish and pagan practices and saw themselves as a rival to the Jews. These two ethnic groups hate each other. They want nothing to do with each other, very much like the same kind of animosity that exists between Jews and Palestinians today. Blacks and whites in certain areas, Hispanics and Anglos. I mean, wherever you see that kind of ethnic hatred, that's what you had here. There's a cultural barrier. Jesus is called Rabbi by most people. And one of the unwritten rules was that rabbis do not talk to a woman in public ever for any reason whatsoever, and especially not a Samaritan woman. One rabbi had even written that there was no reason to ever waste words on a woman. Don't go home and say, tell June that I said that. I'm quoting the old rabbi. Third, there was a moral barrier. Jesus represents everything that is holy and pure. He is the sinless Son of God. This woman is filthy and immoral. I had a professor in seminary who called her the shady lady of Sychar. She's been married 5 times in a day when that just didn't happen. She's living with a man who's not her husband now in a day when that certainly would never happen. You just didn't speak in public to a woman like this unless you were offering her a proposition. And anyone who saw Jesus speaking to her would have assumed that's what's happening. I mean, his own reputation is in danger of being sullied merely by standing there and speaking to her. Fourth, there was a physical barrier. Jesus is absolutely worn out. It's been a tough week down in Judea. He and his disciples have beat it out of Judea because of some of the stuff that was going on, headed back home to Galilee. No one has eaten. Jesus is sitting there waiting for his disciples to go get some sandwiches in Sychar after they've been walking in the hot, dry Middle Eastern sun. But when she came, you'll notice that he immediately puts everything aside to focus in on her, to know her, to meet her needs. You know what that tells me? It tells me Jesus was willing to be inconvenienced. This has been one of Aaron's songs over the years. Be willing to be inconvenienced. Are you willing to be inconvenienced? He let this woman take up his time so that he could share with her. He intentionally steps through every barrier that normally would have kept him from even saying hello to her so that he could sit and speak with her. And I confess to you, I want to be more like that. I'm not near enough like that. I tend to run in my own little track. I want to be willing to be inconvenienced and to be intentional about crossing barriers to speak to people. I want to do that better than I do. And there are so many barriers, aren't there? Some of the same ones. Think of the barriers that keep you and me from the people around us. Of course, the racial and social barriers. They're not like us. They have different backgrounds, different interests, different political parties, different things that they're wanting to talk about. Some of them speak a different language or come from a different nation. There are culture barriers, big time. It's not acceptable to talk to anybody about religion today. Not if you take it seriously. We're supposed to be tolerant and accept everybody's beliefs as on an equal status with anything we believe, so that nothing is true in the absolute, right? You know, you have your truth, I have my truth, and we're supposed to respect these different versions of the truth. And you've done worse than farting in public if you breach that and say, no, there is a truth, and it's Christ. There are moral barriers. I know Christians who have said, I don't know any lost people. Or in this present culture, I kind of have this mindset of let's build our walls, let's make our monasteries, let's do everything, let's eat at Christian restaurants and wear Christian underwear and only have Christian friends, and let's get a neighborhood and let's all the Christians buy up that block, and we have reasons for doing that. And yet we isolate ourselves from unbelievers. Then there's the physical barrier. I'll be honest, this is mine. This is the worst one for me. If you want to pray for me, we're just too busy. We're just too tired. Our schedule's too crammed. We have our plans. We're too preoccupied with the things that need to get done to notice the people around us. Anybody else confess to that one? And so what I'm saying is you have to be intentional if this is going to happen. You have to make yourself available to others. Could God call on you to share Christ with your neighbor this week? Or are you already too busy? And are you open to the possibility that He might just do that if you stop and talk? What barriers stand between you and the lost people in your world? A witness is willing to cross barriers. This is one of the wonderful things about the jail ministry. The jail ministry is one form of intentionally crossing all kinds of barriers to sit there and talk to somebody that otherwise you would probably never meet for any reason. So there's one good example, and there's many other things. We just need to think through how we do that. I'll talk about more in a little bit how to do that. Second, a faithful witness has a priority concern, a compassion even. By priority, I mean there are some things that ought to be more important to us than others. Some things ought to come first in importance. Jesus ordered His life according to a priority of bringing glory to God by demonstrating God's mercy in salvation, by bringing others to know Him. That was His priority. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came for this purpose, to seek and to save the lost. And so even in this story, compare the priorities of Jesus with the priorities of the disciples. They went into a Samaritan village. And, you know, they must have seen dozens of Samaritans in there. They didn't bring even one back to meet Jesus. Why? Well, their priority was to get food. They were in there to find bread for themselves, not to introduce sinners to the bread of life. Jesus meets only one Samaritan that day, and He leads her to faith in Himself. What was the difference? That was His priority. It wasn't their priority. I love Romans 15:8-9. It says, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, speaking of His initial coming, the Son of God. God Himself comes to earth as a human being, a Jew. Why did He do it? To show God's truthfulness and in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs and so that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Christ became a human being, not only to keep God's promises in a public way, but that the Gentiles, me and you, might come to know God in His glory. Compare the priority of this woman once she met Jesus with the priority of the 12. The disciples at this point have been following Jesus for about a year. They believe He's the Messiah, or at least they're coming to believe in that. She just met Him this afternoon. She also believes that He is the Messiah. He just told her that. But that's where the similarities end. They went into town asking, what's the price of bread? She goes into town saying in verse 29, come see a man. Could this be the Christ? They went into town to get sandwiches. She went to bring salvation. By the way, I'm quoting a friend of mine here, a professor I had, because he had these good couplets. And so this isn't original with me. They were seeking bread for their mouths. She was seeking men for the master. And I love this one. He said they went grocery shopping. She went gospel shouting. But it was a matter of priority. And I've learned that through the years from different friends that I've had. I mentioned Jim Jackson. I used to love Jim. I'd had seminary training in how to share my faith. And I'm working through mentally how to bridge from their location to my location and to get the gospel. And while I'm kind of strategizing that, we're sitting down. Jim's already to the cross. You know, he just naturally. You remember how natural he was at that, Kurt? He was just so good at it. It was just a thing that he loved to do. I had a friend named Jerry Johnson that I worked with in the laboratory, and we'd be working, and all of a sudden, where's Gary? Gary, I need you to help me. The UPS guy came in delivering a package, and Gary's over there, he's talking to him about Christ. And I was his boss, so it was okay that he did that. Bob Weigel. You know, Bob would call me up, and he did this a couple of times. He said, hey, Pastor, I'm over in your area. He said, you wouldn't happen to have a Bible, would you? I said, well, yeah, why do you need a Bible? Well, I was getting gas around the corner here, and I began talking to the store clerk. And she's never owned a Bible. And I'm sharing Christ with her. Do you have a Bible I could have? Yeah, Bob, I've got a case of Bibles you can have. But that intentionality. And so is there an intentionality in your life to share Christ? And that's a scary question, again, because we've all got so much going. We've all got so much busyness crammed into our lives that we forget to make this a priority. And so I have to ask, and you should ask too, am I so busy with everything I've got going that I don't have time for people? That I don't have time to take an interest in them? Am I so preoccupied with my life that I give no thought to how God might use me in their lives to bring glory to Himself? And so you and I must make this a conscious concern, or it just won't happen. If it's not an intentionality, it simply is not going to happen most of the time. I kind of miss teaching from Moab because that made it easy. I'm already bridged past it. If these folks are going to come, they're going to have to listen to me. And they're going to ask questions afterwards, and I can bridge that to the gospel very easily. That's the thing I miss. I miss that more than I miss the extra income, big time. Third, a faithful witness, then, is ready to share the truth about Jesus. Peter, after watching Christ himself all these years, says in 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, to give a reason to anyone who asks you about the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect." He says, always be ready. Am I ready? Jesus makes the same point using the language of farming here in verse 35. I love this. He says, "Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." You know, they're ready. They're just waiting for the workers to come. So pray, he says, for workers for this harvest field. And so using this image of farming, think about what a farmer does. A farmer doesn't just sit there waiting for wheat to sprout miraculously, even though he knows it's the work of God. The farmer goes out. He cultivates the field. He prepares the soil. He adds fertilizer. He sows. He waters. And only in the middle of that activity does he then expect there to be a harvest. There's lots of little things to be done. And yet notice Jesus says, this time, I've done the hard work for you. I've done the sowing, planting, and watering. The harvest is ready. All you have to go out and do, verse 38, is begin to reap. And so God is always at work. Here's the thing to understand, and you guys understand this with a foundation, hopefully in a good understanding of God's sovereignty. It is not your job to go out and save people. It is your place to intentionally be a part of God's process of doing that. God is always at work in the people around us, always preparing a harvest. Some have sowed. Others have watered. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wage according to his labor." And so you and I need to be ready to do our part. It may only be engaging them in a kind conversation and that at least begins to point them to who Christ is. You and I need to be prepared to sow a little seed, or maybe to water the seed someone else has sowed. Or, in God's wonderful grace, sometimes we get to be the one with the sickle who brings the harvest. And so just, I'm going to give a practical suggestion for beginning some of this, and then a final illustration of something. So, how do you do that? Let me offer some suggestions for how you might begin to be a little more intentional. Some of you are already doing things like this, but here's an idea. Number one, simply begin to identify those people around you who don't yet know Jesus or who you suspect don't know Jesus. Begin to identify them. And I literally mean that. Sit down with a piece of paper or your tablet or your phone and think through your day. Think through the various circles that you pass through every day. Beginning with your own family, friends that you see on a regular basis, relatives a little further from you, neighbors that you wave at on your way out the door, people that you see regularly at work or school, people that you see recreational activities, ball games, whatever, people that you regularly encounter in stores, shop clerks that you see on a regular basis. Of course, we all pay at the pump now, right? That makes it a little bit harder. So many barriers, right? But think through your day and write down their name. Well, I don't know her name. Okay, write down her, the waitress at that restaurant that I go to a lot. Write them down. Number two, then begin to pray for them regularly. Start there, prayer, faithfully lifting them up, asking God to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel and perhaps create an opportunity for you to be one who helps share the gospel. Third, once you're praying for them, then find ways to serve them in Christ's name. Find ways to get to know them. Jesus asks this woman for water. You know, what a wonderful way to begin. Find a way to begin building a relationship. Listen to them as they share their story. Aaron, this is the place for Schaefer's famous quote, right? If I had an hour with someone, I would listen for 45 minutes and speak for 15, or listen for 50 and speak for 10, something like that. But so that you're taking a genuine interest in them. They're not just a mark that you're going after. It's a human being made in God's image. Look how Jesus treated this woman, who every Jew would have despised, and he treats her like she matters, like she's real, like she's valuable. And from that begins to share the gospel. And then look for ways to tell them about your master, even a word or two. It's a seed. It's water. And some of you will merely sow seeds. A lot of the jail ministry is seed sowing, isn't it? We rejoice when someone, yes, and comes to Christ and we see the fruit. That's awesome. But you can do the jail ministry your whole life and never see that happen, couldn't you? All you've ever done is sow seeds. Is that valuable? It's very valuable. And so we begin by being available to God, by stepping over barriers, by praying and looking for opportunities. And again, we are not responsible to save anyone. Indeed, we can't, but we are responsible to share the good news. And to believe that as we're doing that, as we're making ourselves available, as we're crossing barriers, as we're pointing to Christ, that God will use that to bring a harvest. Now, let me share a story. Some of you heard this because I've shared it. It's been 15 years ago. I think I've shared it with you before. You can tell me later if I'm right or wrong. And it's a story that now you can find it on the internet. I did a search to see. It used to you couldn't find anywhere. Now it's out there. It's been changed, so it tells me people have told it and retold it. But it's not just one of those stories preachers tell. The man I have it from, my professor in seminary, knew some of the individuals involved in this story, and he gave it as an account that he was familiar with. So there is truth in this story. And I went back and just transcribed his telling of it. So I'm going to actually read the story so that I get it right. But just listen, the whole point of it, well, you'll see the point of it. There was a Baptist preacher in England named Francis Dixon. He had a man in his church named Peter. Peter was sort of an associate pastor in that congregation. And one Sunday, they asked Peter to give his testimony in church. Peter stood up and he said, if you've heard this, it'll become familiar now. Lift your hand just so if everyone's heard it, I'll stop. Folks, let me tell you how I was saved. I was stationed with the Royal Navy in Sydney, Australia. And he said, I was walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia one day when out of nowhere, you know this, came a little white-haired man. He stopped me on the street and said, excuse me, sir, but I want to ask you a question. I hope you won't be offended, but tell me, sir, if you were to die today, where would you be in eternity? The Bible says it'll be either heaven or hell. Think about that, wouldn't you, sir? That's all. Toodaloo. God bless you. He was gone. Peter said, those words struck like an arrow shot out of heaven into my heart. I was deeply disturbed, but I didn't know what to do. For 6 months, I was under conviction. Finally, we sailed back to England. I had one Christian friend. I sought him out, and he helped me come to Christ. They had what they would call a revival meeting in that church where Francis Dixon was pastor. And part of the revival team was a young man named Noel. They asked Noel to share his testimony. He said, folks, I'd like to tell you how I was saved. I lived for a while in the beautiful Australian city of Sydney. I was walking down George Street when out of nowhere came a little white-haired man who stopped me on the street and said, excuse me, sir, I want to ask you a question. I hope you won't be offended, but tell me, sir, if you were to die today, where would you be in eternity? The Bible says it'll be either heaven or hell. Think about it, wouldn't you, sir? That's all. God bless. Toodaloo. He was gone. I knew enough gospel to get saved. So I went to the house where I was living that afternoon, got down on my knees, and trusted Jesus as Savior. When the service was over, Peter went up to Noel and said, "Noel, you've got my testimony. It happened to me just like that, the little old man on George Street." And the pastor overheard them. Francis Dixon was preaching not too long afterwards in the city of Adelaide, Australia, about 850 miles from Sydney, way down in the southern part of the country. And he felt impressed to tell the story about the two men in his church and the little old man on George Street. When he started telling the story, a man toward the back of the church stood up and started waving his hand like this. Now, people don't usually do that in Baptist churches. And so Dixon tried to ignore him, but he just kept waving. Finally, Dixon said, "Mister, are you wanting to say something?" He said, "Yes, I want to tell you how I got saved. You see, I was walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia. Out of nowhere came this little white-haired man." It was exactly the same story. When Francis Dixon got to Perth, Australia, the largest city on the western coast, he knew he had a story. He told the story there in Perth. When the service was over, a Baptist deacon came up and said, "Sir, I'm another. I was walking down George Street in Sydney when out of nowhere came this little white-haired man. That's how I became a Christian." When Francis Dixon got back to his church in England, he knew he had a story. He told it to his own congregation. When the service was over, a young woman came up to him and said, "Sir, I'm another. I was walking down George Street in Sydney when out of nowhere came this little white-haired man. That's what led me to Jesus." Francis Dixon preached at Keswick, England. Some of you are familiar with that name. In the northern part of the British Isles. He told this same story again. Afterwards, an old man came up to him. "Sir, I'm another. I was walking down George Street in Sydney when out of nowhere came this little white-haired man. That is what got me started to Christ." Francis Dixon preached all over the world. He told this story to a group of missionaries in India on one occasion. They said, "Would you tell us about personal evangelism?" And so, after he told this story, a woman missionary came up to him and said, "Sir, I'm another. I was walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia. It happened to me just like that." He told this story on the island of Jamaica, and an eighth person came up to him and said, "Sir, I'm another. That little white-haired man on George Street, he helped me to Christ." A godly layman named Gene Warr in Oklahoma was a friend of my professor, Dr. Fish, and he was telling this story to a gathering of chaplains at Fort Benning, Georgia. And as he told the story, one of them raised his hand and said, "Mr. Warr, you're not going to believe this, but let me tell you how I became a Christian. I was walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia, when out of nowhere came this little white-haired man." Well, Francis Dixon made sure that the next time he was in Sydney, next time he was in Australia, Sydney was on his itinerary. He wanted to meet this little white-haired man. And so he got there, and he really didn't even know where to begin. So he called on a couple of his Christian friends and asked the question, "You'll probably think I'm crazy, but have you ever heard about a little white-haired man who stands out on George Street and asks people when they die if they know where they're going to spend eternity?" "Sure," his friend said. "That's Mr. Jenner." "Mr. Jenner, do you know him?" "All of us know him. He doesn't get around very much these days. He's a bit infirm. In fact, he's getting quite up in years and doesn't see very well." "Well, do you know where he lives?" "Certainly, I can take you right to his house." They went to the door. They knocked. A frail little man opened the door and welcomed them in. After the introductions were made, Francis Dixon, that pastor from Great Britain, told this little old man about all these people he had met who'd come to Christ through his witness. And that little old man broke down and wept. When he was finally able to speak, he said, I've shared with literally thousands of people on George Street in Sydney over the years, but this is the first time in my life I've ever heard that anyone had actually come to Christ. Of course, the point's obvious, isn't it? We don't see the fruit here. We may never see the fruit here. It's a mercy that this man, even at the end of his life, saw the fruit. But he was persistent. He was intentional. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out on telegraph and start stopping cars. You know, that you don't. His method is not the point. You may not even like his method. God used it. But you're sitting there across the glass from this prisoner, and they never seem to do anything. Nothing ever seems to happen. You never see any come to know Christ. But God is planting seeds that will grow. You're getting to know people in your neighborhood. You're sharing Christ. You never see anyone come to Christ. And so this is my point. God will use the seeds we sow, the water we sprinkle, the word we speak, if we're faithful to do it. And that's the thing we've simply got to see, is to make ourselves available, to be intentional, to cross barriers to get to know people, to plant and water the seeds and let God bring the harvest. And Father, I pray you'd help us to do that. I pray you'll help me to be more intentional. Lord, I feel like in my life as a Christian, I've gone through so many cycles. Some seasons of life have seen me being very intentional. Other seasons of my life have found me being very dull and not even noticing the people around me. And so, Father, I pray that you will spur in each one of us steps in the direction of obedience to your command to be your witnesses. Not as a matter of law or burden that, oh, we've got to do something else, but as a matter of joy at being your harvesters called to your field for your purposes. Make us faithful and help Christ to get the glory through us. Bear fruit through our meager efforts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.